Welcome everyone here this morning. We'll begin with number 707, Wonderful, Merciful Savior, out of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us give thanks and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you truly are the one we praise this morning. Praise from hearts that recognize the gift that you gave in your Son, Christ Jesus. He who walked each step of the way that we are walking, he who was born to Mary so long ago, lived that perfect sinful life. He who is the shepherd that walks each step before us and has tasted all that we have, tempted and tried, and yet without sin, and would bear that sin debt of the entire world on his shoulders as he bore it to that cross of Calvary. And so our hearts are so thankful this morning. And we come to sing in corporate worship and praise and to hear that precious word of life that you have left for us. And we ask that you would be with Brother Bert as he comes here. We're thankful that they have been brought safely here this morning to minister to us, to bring this word. Prepare our hearts. Open our ears. Prepare our hearts to hear the message this morning. And wherever this word is preached, we ask the same, that the hearer would would hear not only with these natural ears, but with the ears of the heart, that that your word would imprint upon each and every one of the hearers of this, that they would come to know your Son through that Holy Spirit. Father, be with our nation, be with those who have suffered violence, be with those that mourn today, but also draw near to those that do not know you, that have been led by evil, led by the evil one, Satan. Know that, help them to know that love conquers all, that you are indeed all-powerful. Be with the young, Father, as they begin in their school times and school is back in session, that this natural learning would be so important for their day-to-day lives, but also in our Sunday schools across the land, that this spiritual learning, which is so important, would be taught rightly by the Sunday school teachers, and that they could grow in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, Father, we offer the prayer that your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. We'll continue with 382, Near to the Heart of God. Psalm reading this morning is Psalm 98, found on 466 in the Pew Bible. And we'll read all 9 verses in Jesus' name. Psalm 98. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly shown in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp, and with the harp and the voice of a psalm. With the trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. Amen. Just one thought I had, this psalm ends with a word that's very common in today, this word of equity. I don't want to get into the politics or any of that on that side, but I think when we talk in human terms of equity, it can be slightly jaded because we're looking at equity from our human eyes. We are the arbiters of equity, so to speak. We decide who gets what, and this one gets more, or this one gets less. But when we think of what Christ has done and what God has done for us through Christ, and we can never see through the eyes of God, but we know that when he looks on each and every one of us, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he doesn't look down and say he's going to judge Tom a little bit differently than myself. The equity is in Christ Jesus. And when he looks upon us, even though we are all sinners and fallen short, he sees his son, Jesus Christ. And that's true equity. It isn't a decision made by a man one way or the other. But when we recognize through the law and through this word and the Spirit where we are without Christ and where we are with Christ, we can truly sing this new song that he has gotten us the victory. It says he hath gotten him the victory. It's victory in Jesus, our Savior forever, as the song goes. And so we can be thankful for the mercy that he has. It says here, towards the house of Israel, towards the church, towards us who believe. And then we can be reminded to make that joyful noise, to shout his praises from the rooftops, to instruct our children, to speak to the, as it says in the Psalms, that they would speak with the enemies at the gate, that they would, and we ourselves would, each step of our journey and those that we come in contact with, that we would be able to spread this gospel, to show the true equity that God has given to us in Christ. We're going to continue with 487 before Bert Farley comes to bring the message this morning.
Thank you. Good morning. God's peace, everyone. I was picking apples and pears with my dad yesterday, and he wished to greet you all from him there. So be greeted from my father also with God's peace. And it's a privilege to be with you this morning around God's Word. And to look into these unchangeable truths. So be greeted by God our Father and our Lord and Savior with grace, mercy, and peace this morning. And if I would be able to make a few comments before we get to our text this morning, that the events of this week have been heavy on my heart. And we have to say that they bring very close to us the idea that even in the Hebrew writer made known to us, that we that seek after the truth and live by faith, we have no abiding city here. And so when we see these things around us, we see these reminders of just how true that is. And I found myself singing this morning, or this week, a song from my childhood. On Sundays, we would often visit my grandparents, as families do. And my grandfather was he liked, as he called him, Gentleman Jim Reeves. And he would play those records, and one of those songs that came back to my mind this week is the song that he sang, and I'm sure others sang, and this idea that this world is not my home. And how close that is to me, that our treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the shore. And so that is where we get our comfort from this morning, and always. As we sang earlier, that we would come close to the heart of God. And that's what we endeavor to do each day when we turn to His Word, or even as we this morning gather around His Word and meditate upon it, that we would draw close to Him and His promises. And that we wouldn't then, as these reminders are, that we don't drive our tent stakes too deep here. Because we are seeking a heavenly city, this new Jerusalem, where there then peace and truth and safety will reign forever. So the text that I would like to use this morning for meditation is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I looked here in the Bible, in your pew Bible, that would be page 853, to the bottom left. And we will read in these words in Jesus' name. 2 Corinthians, all of chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones or tablets, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel should not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall return to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. These are thy holy words, Holy Father. Sanctify us through thy truth. Thy word is everlasting truth. Amen. For a little bit of context, we'll talk about these two letters that we have. We call 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It seems to make mention of maybe one or two letters that either were lost or through God's plan were not included with the canon of Scripture that we have and that we know as our Bible today. But nevertheless, we have these two letters. And as you recall, as it's recorded in the 18th chapter of Acts, the founding of the church in Corinth, when Paul traveled there on his second mission trip, he ran into Priscilla and Aquila, the tent makers there, and he struck up with them. And then out of that friendship, the church was founded, and Paul was there for some time with the Corinthian church. And as you may have read in history, Corinth was a main metropolis at that time with much trading and many different cultures and people coming in and out of that city. So there was many diverse thoughts, many types of people, Gentiles and Jews both alike. And the Jewish people that were there, as we can read in the Acts, they oppressed Paul. But the Gentiles, not all, the chief priest there in the synagogue was converted, and but mostly it was the Gentile people. And so that's kind of the backdrop of the Corinthian church, a mixture of ideas and people. And Paul was there for a time, and then he went on, as God called him, to continue on his missionary journey. And he left the church, if I recall, under the care of Apollos. And then some 2, 3, 4 years later, he began to hear about the troubles in the church, and he took to himself, out of love, to write to address the issues going on there in Corinth. And that is mainly the first letter to the Corinthians, where he addressed divisions in the church. You remember, as he said, that some are following after him, some after Apollos. But he made it clear that, yeah, they are workers, but it's God that gives the increase, and he is the uniter. And then we have also instructions, marital instructions, some sexual immorality issues in the church. And then the issue of how they were going about communion. He wanted to address that. And then we get into a large chunk of it on liberty and how beautiful those words are in there about Christian liberty and the liberty that we have as Christians. And then he had to finish up with the reminder that nothing can really go forward correctly without the funding, and that he encouraged them to send the money so that the church general could go forward. And so he wrote that letter, and then he, from Ephesus on his third mission trip, he wrote that this 1 Corinthians. And then a little while later, maybe a year and a half, 2 years, somewhere in there, I think he got more feedback. And he wrote this second letter of Corinthians. And when we see, it seems to be that when you receive correction, there's two ways you can go about it. You can humbly receive that correction, or you can decide that the messenger is at fault. And it seems like that's kind of the tone that Paul, that you gather from Paul's second letter to them, is that they begin to say, well, who is Paul? And how can he make these judgments, or how can he write these hard things to us? And so then Paul has to kind of get into this. He gets defensive, or you can kind of see where he has to defend himself. And you get the feeling of that right in our text. At the beginning of the text, his frustration, and he says right away, do we begin again, or do we need to again establish ourselves? It says commend or establish ourselves. Do we have to start from the beginning? And then he goes on. The answer is a rhetorical no. And he goes on from there. Or need we, as some others, other false teachers that they had been listening to there in Corinth, do we need commendations or recommendations to you? Or do we need letters of recommendation or commendations from you that would allow us to preach or give us some authority? And again, the answer is a rhetorical no. And then he goes on to explain why that is. He says, you are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And this is a marvelous thing, really. And that is that even though Paul wrote these letters of corrections to the Corinthian church, he makes known to them and to us, he refers to them as brothers still. He doesn't cast them out. And so he says here, even though there's issues, it's obvious to everyone outside. That's what he's saying, that it's written right in your lives that you are a living letter of who and what you believe, ministered by Paul and his co-workers, but they go about bearing this gospel message. And that is then what Jesus Christ is. You remember what he told his disciples before he was crucified in that upper room, when he said about loving your neighbor as he has loved us. And he said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. So that's the earmark that he's talking about here, is that there's love. There's many things to be corrected, but he acknowledges the fact that love is there. And that's how he says that you are known and read of all men. And then he goes on, for as much as or since you are manifestly declared or made clear or visible to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Say, how much more important is that than if we would have some letter of commendation? But we have these living examples, and he says, that's what you are. So I don't need to have some piece of paper with ink. that you, by the Spirit of the living God, are these epistles ministered and served by us, he says. Not in the tables of stone, not in the law, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. So this is the important thing, and it's been, when we go back, you see in the Old Testament even this idea that this covenant, the original covenant given to Abraham, he gave the promise with that covenant, and then the seal was circumcision. But that never was the work to provide or produce faith or obedience. Jeremiah already saw that way back, this very thing here when he said, you need to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. But that outward thing was a symbol or a sign or a seal, but that is not what brought about faith. It's the circumcision of the heart. That stony part of unbelief in the heart needs to be cut away. And that's this new covenant. That's what it does through the Spirit here, he tells us. It cuts apart that part of unbelief, that stony part, and retains the fleshly part of the heart, the soft, the tender, the part where the seed can fall and grow. And Paul also writes this very same thing, that this idea that in Hebrews chapter 8, he writes of this new covenant that he's mentioning here, and we're going to talk about this new covenant, that this was referred to all the way back in Jeremiah 2 when he said this about this new covenant. He says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know him, from the least to the greatest." He's speaking of the Spirit. That's this new covenant. That's what the new covenant gives us, the Spirit. Then that's the seal of the new covenant, is the Spirit. And then he's going to go on here and show the contrast, the original covenant associated with it later, the law, and then the glory of that compared to the glory of what we have is new covenant through the Spirit. And then he says in the fourth verse, he says, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." So this is where Paul's confidence is coming from. He starts out saying he doesn't need letters of recommendation, but now he's telling us why exactly. He has no sufficiency or capability in and of himself, he says, but his sufficiency, he says, as such trust. And so when we see the word trust, it's like we automatically think of the word faith, because that's what it is. He says, by faith, through Christ to God. So we have this connection to God through Jesus Christ, and his sufficiency is in God. Paul has a very clear understanding of that, that God is his sufficiency through Christ. And then he says, he has made us able ministers. It's not you. It's not your letters of recommendation, or it's not even that you are living epistles. That's great that you're living with love in your hearts and all men know that you're following after God. But his commendation and his recommendation comes from God himself. And then he says he has made us able ministers. Now, you could say, well, Paul's just talking about him and his fellow workers there, Sosthenes, and maybe others, Timothy. But no, I believe these words are written and orchestrated by God himself, because we all have been called into this ministry, the ministry of God's marvelous light, where we have this privilege to speak this gospel message or this new covenant. And he is the one that has made us able ministers. He has made us sufficient. So we don't have to turn to anyone for commendation. We are open before the Lord, and we acknowledge that in and of ourselves we are nothing. But God, through the Spirit, works. He says he's made us able ministers of the new covenant, or the gospel, not of the letter, or we could say the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter or the law killeth, but the Spirit or the gospel giveth life. And that's, he's just calling out the facts here. And when we look back into history and we look at the original covenant, it was a beautiful promise, because it promised who? Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. Through his seed, all the world would be blessed. And so that was a covenant. But we are told then in the seal of that covenant was circumcision, as we mentioned earlier. But we are told in Scripture, and we know by revelation from God, that circumcision isn't what justified Abraham. It was faith. He believed those promises. And yes, he circumcised Ishmael, Isaac, and all the generations that came after. But it was never circumcision that was going to generate faith. They circumcised because of faith. So when something is turned into a ritual, it loses all spiritual relevance. And I think we don't have to go far to understand that thought. And that is why the law is what it is, and why the Lord, in his perfect plan, saw that it was weak, not through him, but through our flesh, we are told. The law was added 430 years after that original covenant was given to Abraham. And it was added, we are told, because of transgression or sin. And so adherence to the law was never the answer either. And we see that those that lived by faith, the law and those things of the law, they were fulfilled from faith. So all those, we are told, that went before us in the Old Testament, they were under the Old Covenant and they were under the law, but they never looked at the law as justification. The law was given because of transgression, so that it might turn the transgressor to himself and realize that it would kill him, that he cannot save himself, become dead, and that he would have to turn to the promise by faith and live that way. And we see this when Jesus himself came and he talks to the scribes and the Pharisees, who had turned the law into a ritual. And Isaiah saw it way back there. When he was speaking on behalf of the Lord himself, he said, your Sabbath and your feast and all these things, I hate those things now that you've turned them into a ritual. And as Paul says, they are actually glorious. But when we turn them into a ritual, they're an abomination. They have zero spiritual significance. And so the Lord gave us the new covenant, the New Testament. Because the Old Testament under the law, when we try to perform it, it just turns into a ritual. And even if Paul, before he was converted, says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, concerning the law, blameless. Unconverted, but very zealous and very boastful in his Judaism. But when he was converted, we see the cry of his heart that he's the chief of sinners, he said. And he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So he understands that part, but it's never been, the law was glorious, but when we turned it into a ritual, it lost all of its glory. And so the Lord replaced it with his Son. That's how much the Lord loves us. And we have this new covenant. And I think there's a warning here for us too, that we wouldn't take anything in this new covenant and turn it into a ritual. Why do we have to talk about these things? And I was even, when we read this scripture, it's like, oh, here, why do we got to talk about the law again? We don't have to go very far. It is so aligned with our natural thinking to perform. In Proverbs, it says that there's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And that is the way of works righteousness. It seems so right to our natural mind, but it tells us that the end of it is death. And everything, almost everything we do in life is performance-based. We work, we get a paycheck. We do this, we get that in return. But the Lord, and we don't know why the Lord did it. He said, "I'm going to turn this upside down. It's done. It's paid. Now you are, it's backwards. It's upside down. He's did it. This free gift, he says, receive it." And so that's why we have to come Sunday after Sunday and hear the message that it's a free gift. It's not of works. Because that is so much the natural man who wants. We want to be able to claim something, that we've done something. But we have to be reminded, no. It's the goodness of God who gave us this new covenant that is in his Son through his death and resurrection, that we are covered by his sacrifice. So then the sin that we are is covered and not imputed to us. That's the beauty of this new covenant. And so then as we go forward in this new covenant, all these things that he's given us as blessings in this new covenant of communion, baptism, confession and absolution, oh, that we would retain them in their beauty and by faith exercise them with great humbleness and love. But oh, that we wouldn't turn them into rituals. Because then it makes void all that it is. But how beautiful they are. With a heart full of faith, we can see that God has gifted us these things to encourage us here on the way. But they cannot be achieved. Faith cannot be achieved by these things. These things that he's asked us, as beautiful as they are, it will always be, and as has always been from the beginning, faith. And that's why the Hebrew writer, he's just hitting the nail right on the head. By faith, by faith, by faith. And so it is, even for us today. It is by faith. And we exercise and do these things that he's called for us. And so how do we war against turning them into rituals? He tells us, he gives us the answer. I believe it's the answer for everything that we do. When he instructs us, when we come to communion, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That, my friends, is the answer. And it's the same thing when John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness there. And he asked the people why they were coming to be baptized. And he gave them that idea that you need to come with the right fruit. That's a humble and a contrite heart. In other words, it's the same message that you need to come in remembrance of the one who has done all these things for us. And so when we have that spirit about us and we come and do these things, what a blessing and an encouragement these things are to us. And Paul's not mixing any words here, and we're so thankful for that. He said, it's not the letter, but by the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, and it was because people were saved. We think about all the way up until Jesus came. It just jumped into my mind about what does it say there in Luke about Elizabeth and Zechariah? They weren't under the new covenant yet. Jesus hadn't died. But it said they were walking before the Lord, righteous and blameless. And it was by faith. And then by faith, they were actually doing all the things in the law were just, they were a fallout of that. Because love, it tells us that love completes the law. And so it is for us too today that we can't perform. But because of Jesus Christ, we follow after Him, and by the Spirit, then it tells us then how we go forward. And then these works and things that they come after, we don't have to focus on those, but they come as natural as an apple grows on a tree. That fruit comes from a Christian who's following by the Spirit, Jesus Christ. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? So when he says, when we compare the two, yes, the old covenant had glory because people went to glory under the old covenant, and it was by faith. But he says now, we're told that this is a new covenant built. It's a better covenant built on better promises. And that is, it's built on the finished work and the obedience of Jesus Christ and His perfection. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect. And I think when he says in this respect, by comparison, by reason of the glory that excelleth. So because of the later glory, which is in Jesus Christ, it seems like that the old glory wasn't, it's not significant. And I think this illustration, I'll give you an illustration that will drive this point home. It's like you're out camping at night and it's dark, and you light a lamp, and you're enjoying that light in the darkness, and it's like, man, that's a bright light. It's quite nice, and you go about your evening. Well, you leave that lamp burning, and in the morning the sun comes up, and as the sun comes up, that lamp can be on or off. It makes no difference. The light of the sun overwhelms the light of that lamp by such a magnitude that it does not even matter whether that lamp is on or off. You can't tell. I think that's what Apostle Paul is saying right here. This new covenant is so glorious that the old covenant pales in comparison. In fact, this, I think when he says that Jesus Christ is the day star that arises in our hearts, I think it kind of backs up my little story there. Jesus Christ is the sun He raises up and swamps out that lamp, and it's glorious, and he is glorious. For if that which is done away or abolished was glorious, how much more that which remaineth is glorious. So Paul keeps, we can say, repeating himself, but he just wants to make sure we're getting the point that we all have our history and our backgrounds, and he wants to come at it from a couple different angles so that we might know and be sure of what he's saying here when he's comparing the new covenant to the old covenant, that the new one is better, and that the old one, not only is the new one better, the old one, he doesn't mince any words here. He says done away with, but when we look down further here, he just comes right out and says it's been abolished in and through Jesus Christ. It's been abolished. And so it's been taken away, and so that what remains is glorious. He says, seeing then we have such hope, or again, hope and trust and faith are synonymous. We use great plainness of speech. And what a marvelous statement that is. And that's the privilege we have as Christians. When we speak to others, we get to use great plainness or boldness. We don't have to make anything up. We get to tell the gospel story. And it's not something we don't know about, because we've all come into this covenant. We have experience with it. And he says, yeah, don't mince any words. Use great plainness of speech. And I was thinking that when John the Baptist, when they asked him who he was, he said he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way. That was his job as a forerunner of Christ, is making sure that things were straight and enabling people to come right to Christ, when he was removing all the stumbling blocks. And that's what we do by plainness of speech. We make the way plain and straight, removing stumbling blocks, encouraging those around us to believe. We spread that seed and encourage them to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But then we are told that, and not as Moses, and it seems like maybe Moses, in the way this is written, it's like Moses may have made a mistake when he covered his face. It was to appease the people, because Moses, as you remember that story in Exodus, he went up and got the Ten Commandments for the second time, and he wanted to see the Lord, and the Lord put him into the cleft of the rock, and even just that, and the Lord passed by behind him. That was so glorious that Moses' face shone, and so the people there were going to reject Moses because they were so scared. They were so scared of this glory. And that's the message here, that Moses covered his face. And then he says the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, for that was going to pass away. That covenant was going to be taken away. But their minds were blinded. And Scripture makes it clear who it is that blinds our minds, and that's Satan. It says, we're told in Scripture that the God of this world has blinded their minds. For unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. And we know that the veil was physically ripped, and we know that the veil was spiritually ripped, and that we no longer have, it says we don't have to go in there and offer sacrifices every year, but he offered once and for all. And so now he is not only our altar, but he is our sacrifice. And wherever he is, that's where the altar and the sacrifice is. And so it's no longer behind the veil. But even unto this day when Moses has read, the veil is upon their hearts. But, he says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So there's a promise to not only just to Israel, but to all, if they would return. That promise is that he will take away that veil that clouds their vision and their minds so that they can plainly see the beauty of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's the promise, a beautiful promise that we have to those that are out, very many close to us are still outside of God's kingdom. And this we cling to, that if they turn to the Lord will accept them and reveal himself to them. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. That's the opposite of the law. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And what a marvelous closing this is. And it's hard for us to fathom that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ and his revelation to us, our minds and hearts are no longer covered or veiled. And we can look, it says, into the Scripture. It's like a mirror reflecting back to us the beauty, the unveiled beauty of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I think there he's pointing at another point here too. But this idea of those that have been born again into this new covenant by the Spirit, and the Spirit abides in us. We then, it says, have this same image. What a hard thing for us to believe, but that's what the Word says. That others, when they look upon us, they're looking at a mirror of who? Jesus Christ himself. And they see him as they look upon us. And I think it ties all together there. It's like when I was reading, I had the privilege to speak from the book of Hebrews a couple of times. And there at the beginning of Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's image, or an exact copy of his image. But even we read here in the fourth chapter, Paul says it extremely plainly, Christ is God come in the flesh. And so then how beautiful that is, that Jesus Christ is God come to earth. And sometimes we the Bible says that he is the Son of God, but in our modern vernacular, we lose a little bit of depth when we talk. For the Jewish people, they understood that the son of somebody was the same as that person. For us, it's diluted. But when we see it, that Jesus Christ is God, what an amazing statement that is. But then I think it's even more amazing when we say then that Jesus Christ is God come to earth. But the Lord went back to heaven and he left his Spirit where? Within his people. Within you and I. So then we are Christ. And you say, well, that sounds a little bit sacrilegious. No, friends. We, it says, are ambassadors for Christ. We have this privilege to speak plainly on his behalf. And even as it says there, that we beseech those that are outside, won't you be reconciled? And that's the message that we want to carry forward even today. That we can't see Christ in ourselves, but those of us that have been at a point in our lives where we've needed the comfort of the children of God, and we see then as they circle around the one that is hurting, we can see Christ in our brothers and sisters as they serve. How? With love. And what a humbling thing it is to sit and say, I can't take another step forward right now, but my brothers and sisters have gathered around to carry me forward. And so it is. Let us have the mind of Jesus Christ as we take this message of the beauty of this new covenant, which is Jesus Christ, who has done all, and we can rest in Him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. May we close with a prayer and benediction. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And when we turn to it, we see again and again Your glory and Your beauty. And that sometimes we lament in and of ourselves that we see through a glass darkly. But when we turn to this Word and You reveal Yourself to us, we can't even contain our thoughts of the perfection that You are and what You have done on our behalf. Now let us hear the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So let us close then with song 278, Standing on the Promises. Oh, okay. Yeah, 119. All right. Let the grace of faith be brought.
Thanks to Bert, Sarah, and children for coming this morning, and we ask that you would bring our greetings as you return home with your safe travels. After we have some lunch today, that's the first thing on the schedule, is we'll be joining some lunch fellowship downstairs immediately following the service. And then the rest of the schedule for the week, women's Bible study on Friday at 10 a.m. Next Sunday will be Bible study at 10:15 and morning worship at 11. We are going to close with 278, and during this song, an offering will be taken. And then after that song, if we could stand and sing out of the songbook number 666, that is a table of grace before we eat.